Well, good morning. Please turn to 1 John. Now, I hope you're awake this morning because we've got a lot of ground to cover. So if your neighbor is looking somnolent, give them a good prod and keep them awake during the proceedings because you'll need to be have your brains in gear and be ready to think. I'm going to start this morning by picking up one or two things that have been raised in discussion during the last couple of days. Inevitably, this letter, which is tricky in places, raises some questions. And so you'll find the handout useful, I think. Don't feel you have to write everything down because the handout has lots of things on it and the bulk of what I'm going to say for this first part. First thing I want to talk about. In 1 John, the departure that he is concerned about is not first of all a spatial departure, people leaving a congregation, though they have. It's a theological and ethical departure. This is very important, I think, to say, especially in our own context, where criticisms of departure from the scriptures inevitably make people anxious. The antichrists have left the congregation. Look at 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They have left, but notice, John describes this leaving as not leaving you, which is what they have done. That would merely be a spatial description of what's happened. He says they've left us. And the us in question is the relational network. In chapter 1, verse 3, the you who have fellowship with us, the apostles, and also with the Father and the Son. And so it's important to say that one can leave a congregation in a spatial sense without departing from this network of truth and love. That happens all the time. Move house, move job, whatever, you've left, but not in a relational and theological sense. One can also remain in a congregation, but not be in the network of truth and love and light. The departure that John talks about here is a departure from the apostolic gospel and love for the brothers. In this case, verse 19, it has been accompanied by spatial separation, which John views as an advantage. It's a great relief that they've left. It makes things clear now. You see, as long as people like John's departed remain in a congregation, they pursue a covert campaign of lies and hatred, which is very damaging. So, first thing about the departure. Second, about the tests. I think there are not three tests in this letter, but really one test, really. We're used to distinguishing, read any of the commentaries, three tests: a belief test to do with belief in Jesus the Christ, a love test to do with loving the brothers, and an obedience test to do with obeying God's commands. It is certainly the case that John uses those three sets of ideas, but he is not talking about unrelated things. He's not saying, if you want to know you're a real Christian, check out your belief, and check out your love for the brothers, and check out your obedience to God's commands, as though they're kind of separate things. Now, what he describes is a package of things, an inseparable constellation of things. Sometimes he looks at one more than another, but basically you have them all or you have none of them. Look at 3:23. Here they're all brought together in a very helpful way. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. There they're all brought together. There is the constellation altogether, clearly for us to see. There are two categories of people in this letter. Those who remain in the apostles' teaching and in love for the brothers, and those who depart from those things and so disobey the command of God. It's a binary thing. You've got them all, or you've got none of them. You're in the network of belief and love, or you're not in the network of belief and love. Now, interestingly, we looked yesterday at the first part of the letter. The first part of the letter reflects those two sides of that constellation precisely. Remember the first, the three if we says related to sin and the atoning death of Christ. There's the belief test, the faith in Christ test. And the second set of three, whoever says, relating to love for the brothers, the love for one another part of the package, but both belong together. Now, for what it's worth, I think this observation also helps to make sense of the very difficult section at the beginning of chapter 3. A number of people have raised questions about this, so I think it's probably worth mentioning it briefly. Chapter 3, verse 6, read here more literally, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known me. Or chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God sins. Help, everybody says, help. What do we do with this? How can we reconcile this with chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? The translator's solution is to say, we'll translate it as though the chapter 3 sin is talking about something habitual, and the chapter 1 sin is talking about occasional lapses. I think that is unhelpful for three reasons. First, I don't think it's sustainable exegetically. The present tense in chapter 3 does not imply necessarily ongoing continuous activity. It just doesn't. Second, it's pastorally insensitive. Where is the line precisely between habitual and occasional? One observes that one's troubling sins are pretty habitual looking, at least from where I'm looking. Where is the line between confidence and despair? How many lapses? And third, I think it's contextually indefensible. John has argued in chapters 1 and 2 that the person who's in the light continues to recognize sin as an ongoing presence. It's there. It regularly needs to be confessed. It's not going to go away. It's not an occasional thing. It's deep-rooted. Here's a possible solution. Now, there are a number of possible solutions to this, but I think this is the one I believe best. In chapter 1, he deals with the false claims of sinlessness being made by those who've departed and exposes them for the lies that they are. By the time he gets to chapter 3, his argument has already zoomed in on a particular dimension of sin. You see, the word sin does not mean the same thing everywhere in the Bible. The context tells us what the focus is. And the sin he's focusing in already by chapter 3 is the sin of departing from the apostles' gospel and for love of the brothers. And I think it is this sin that no one born of God does, and this sin that he's writing to prevent. Don't depart from the apostles' teaching. Don't depart from love of the brothers. Nobody who's a born-again person does that. And I think that would also help to make sense of the rather difficult bit in 5:16 to 18, which usually gets neglected because it's right at the end of the letter and we don't have time for it. The point where John distinguishes between a sin that leads to death, which he says you ought not to pray about, and sins that do not lead to death, which you pray about and they can be forgiven in others. You see, he makes distinctions between sins in this letter. And I think he's making the distinction between the ongoing sin in the life of a believer and this particular disobedience, which is to step outside of the apostles' teaching and to step outside of loving the brothers. Now, there are other, that doesn't solve all the problems with chapter 3, but it is at least a believable solution. Third, can I say that I think the problem here in belief in the Christ is not denial of the incarnation, but downplaying of sin and atonement. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The commentators wax lyrical on this and say that therefore, because of this sort of statement, the misbelief about Christ that John is writing to combat is a kind of proto-Gnosticism, God did not really properly become incarnate in the flesh in the life of Jesus. I don't think that's right, because every time that John explores the mission of Jesus in greater depth, nearly every time his focus is on Jesus' atoning death for sins. Every time he zooms into the detail, that's what he's talking about. Sin and Jesus' sacrificial death for it. So I suspect that their departure from the Apostles' Gospel was in that area, downplaying sin and sidelining atonement as the solution to sin. I think that's consistent with the material in the book. Okay, now let's move on to part two of the letter. Let me set the scene. Part one, life in the passing darkness. John has carefully put the foundations in place. The groundwork has been done. The theological seeds sown, the possibilities raised, the doubts highlighted. Then, chapter 2, verse 12, big and bold and loud, a fanfare of reassurance. Your sins are forgiven. You know him who's from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. And then the face-to-face engagement with the enemy begins, preceded by this wonderful trumpet blast of reassurance to those who, he says, despite appearances, are on the winning side. Interestingly, that language of overcoming is more prominent here in the New Testament than in any other book except the book of Revelation. Victory is a big theme in this book. The guys who don't look victorious are on the winning side. You are the guys. Despite all appearances, despite what other people are saying, you are the guys who know the Father. You are the guys whose sins are forgiven. You are the guys who have victory over the evil one. And then he kicks into part two of the letter, life in the passing world. And this great trumpet blast of assurance is followed by a whole series of essential imperatives. Do not love the world. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Do not believe every spirit. Keep yourselves from idols, and so on. Part two of the letter is full of imperatives. Part one had none at all. Now, part two of the letter is more complex structurally than part one and difficult to analyze. You'll find a tentative attempt to do that on the last page of your handout that you might want to work on in more detail if you want to. Let me paint a very broad brushstroke. I don't really want you to look at that now, but let me paint you a very broad brushstroke because you'll be distracted if you do. The broadest of outlines of part two. One, an initial imperative. Do not love the world. Second, a halfway imperative. Chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. You see, they're related. They're both related to the world commands. Don't love it. Don't be surprised if it doesn't love you. And I think each of these is followed by a threesome of sections which correspond to one another. And then at the last, a concluding imperative, chapter 4, verse 7, don't love the world, don't be surprised if it hates you, love one another. Now there's a flow of ideas, is there not there? Difficult to follow the structure, but there is a flow of ideas. We only have time this morning to look at the beginning and the end, but that is a good thing to do. For this section moves from don't love the world to love one another. And you'll notice that the first section, don't love the world, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, is short and sharp. It's the shortest section of part 2 of the letter. And the final section, love one another, 4:7 to 5:4, is the longest section of part two of the letter. Don't love this? Love this instead. Short and sharp, long and extended. You see where his emphasis lies? Very important that. We'll come to that later on. Let's begin. Don't love the world. 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is generally viewed as a generic command not to love the anti-God world or not to love the material world, the world and the things in the world. And of course, that's important. We recognize instantly, don't we, that triad of things in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. The desires of the flesh, I think, a headline idea that's unpacked the natural desires of the sinful and fallen human being, expressed in seeing and wanting and pride in having possessed. It's an acquisitive desire. Says John, that little game, see things, want them, possess them, feel really good about yourself because you've got them, that's not from the Father. It comes from the anti-God world. And because it's not from him, it's on its way out, verse 17. What will endure is not he who acquires things, but he who does the will of God. Now let's pause for a moment and reflect on how very important this is as a general command. Desiring and acquiring does make you feel substantial. And of course, in one sense, it does make you substantial. But the feeling of substance is an illusory one. At one level, this is self-evident. The money we earn, the things we acquire, the stuff we accumulate, ultimately does nothing for us. In a temporary sense, it does loads of things for us. Temporary comfort, temporary respect, temporary status, a temporary sense of significance, temporary power, temporary honor, real things, but temporary. One of the salutary lessons of medical school was attending postmortems. I attended lots of postmortems at medical school. You can learn a lot of medicine in a postmortem. But you cannot go to many postmortem demonstrations without thinking, one day, someone may be slicing me up like that to find out why I died suddenly. Can I assure you that everyone looks the same on the autopsy table? Opened up, measured, weighed, no voice, powerless to resist. Nobody talks about what you earned in the PM demonstration room. No one talks about the house or the car or the clothes you wore or the deeds you did, the reputation you had, the sermons you preached, the churches you led. The person on the table no longer gets excited about those things that were once exciting. The next possession, the next project, the next contract, the next church plant. Everyone is the same on the table. We enter the world with no stuff. We desire it and acquire it and dispense it to others for a while. And then we leave with no stuff at the end. We pass it on to our children along with memories and principles and wisdom, only for them to exit in precisely the same way that we will, with absolutely nothing. How much we've earned and owned will be no consequence before the judgment seat of God. At one level, this is self-evident. And yet, though this world is passing away, it seems ever so substantial now, doesn't it? It does to me. A big enough thing to seem worth loving. Do not love the world, it needs to be said, or the things in the world, it needs to be said. But here's a puzzle. why on earth does it need to be said here? What does this headline command have to do with the intention of this letter? This is not a letter written to deal with materialism. If it was written to a group of stockbrokers, you could understand that command, but it's not. This is a letter written to deal with the problems caused by problem people in church. Is it really the case that the first imperative John's readers need in this situation is to remember not to be materialists? Well, of course it isn't. So what is this doing here? John is beginning here to introduce the most alarming idea possible, that those who have departed, though they look spiritual, are in fact the world. The things they love are the things of the world. The agenda they follow is the agenda of the world. They are the world. And that makes sense of a good deal of the detail here. Do you notice that every verse mentions God the Father? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The desires of the world are not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why does he mention the Father God? Because, chapter 1, there are some who claim knowledge of the Father, whose claims are false claims. We looked at those yesterday. The headline claims of chapter 1 were claims to know the Father. Do not love the world, says John. He means, do not love them. Don't listen to them. Don't desire what they offer. Don't be attracted by them. Don't aspire to be like them. Don't feel any sense of allegiance or obligation to them. Do not follow them. For what they desire and do and love belongs to the world and is passing away. If you buy into them, you buy into the world. Now, brothers and sisters, in case you find that hard to believe, look on in the letter with me, and we'll see him doing exactly the same in chapter 4. And by this time, there is no doubt at all about the link between the world and those who have left the congregation. 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he goes on, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. There's the victory word. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in, he might have written them, but he writes the world. They are the world. And the spirit in you is greater than the spirit that's in them. Those guys, the ones who've left your congregation, are the world in disguise. Their speech sounds spiritual, but it's the world speaking. Their agenda sounds godly, but their concerns are a dressed-up version of what the world wants. Now, folks, isn't that nauseatingly the case all over the place? That the message spoken by the churches is just a dressed-up version of what the papers say. So, for example, in a world preoccupied with sex and relationships, anxiety about bringing up children, and the need for community, Christian bookstalls are awash with books on marriage, parenting, and how to do church properly. So often we mimic in spiritual clothes the concerns of the world out there. The big imperative of this letter is, do not love them. Why does that need to be said? Because they're attractive. And because, as we discussed yesterday, we already know these people. They're not newcomers. John says, I know they look spiritual and talk spiritual and claim to know the Father, and they make you feel inferior, but if you listen to them, all you are listening to is the world talking. And if you follow them, you're siding with the world. And if you go with them and belong with them, you will perish with the world. And the proof, of course, is where he goes next, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. One of the great difficulties of being a Christian in this passing away world is that the world is full of antichrists. That makes it very complicated. Now, we think about that term antichrist as an uncomfortable term, and I think the reason for that is that we view the term through the lens of the contemporary horror genre. In Greek, the word, the preposition anti, simply means instead of or in place of. These people are antichrist. They're instead of him, in place of him. I take it that John simply means that if you swallow their teaching, you won't be abiding in Jesus' teaching anymore. If you follow their way, you won't be following Jesus anymore. If you love them, you won't be loving him anymore. They are instead of Jesus' people, substitutes. For John's readers, it's him or them. Don't follow them. That will be instead of him. Don't love the world. You see, this is a much more subtle issue than we usually think. Instantly, we think of all of those things out there that we must not do. Of course, that's a legitimate application of this. But the problem for John's readers is that the anti-God world walked out of the pulpit 3 weeks ago, resigned en masse from the eldership last Monday, has left the student team or the missionary group or whatever it is. People who've taught us, who we respected, whose example we followed, they've gone. John says, verse 18, it is the last hour. This is not peacetime, this is wartime. And in wartime, the enemy works from the inside as well as from the outside. Looks like a friend sometimes, looks trustworthy, looks spiritual. But when someone you've trusted, listened to, departs from the apostles' teaching and starts downplaying sin and the death of Jesus, and maybe leaves the congregation, no matter how much you like them or how well you know them, do not follow them. For to follow that is to go for something instead of Christ. Instead, he says, hang on to the apostles' teaching, for then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, verse 17. So, do not love the world. Rather, at the end of part 2, love one another. Now, this is a long section, but I am going to read it because it's often glossed over rather quickly. Chapter 4, verse 7. Friends, if somebody could present me with a watch, that would be enormously helpful, for the clock at the back appears to have died, and I just want to make sure that we get... Oh, maybe the clock at the back is right. Thank you, Peter, very much. I just want to check that we're right. I wouldn't want to go on forever. Thank you. Thank you very much indeed. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, we haven't got time to look at every detail of this. Let me make some observations. First, there are some things that are familiar already that continue in this section. Do you notice the discriminating note of what John writes here? Look at 4, 7, and 8. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John is still, all the way through this letter, wanting to do that clarifying work. Who is who here? In what was no doubt a confused mess of claim and counterclaim and a tangle of personal loyalties, John asks, who is loving the brothers here, and who's just trying to cultivate a following? Answer that question, and you'll know who knows God. Second, note again the link between belief and behavior, 5:1-3. It's everywhere in the letter, and it's here as well. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Belief in Jesus and love for the brothers who are born of God, they go together inseparably. Once again, this unbreakable triangle of belief, love, obedience. Third, once again, as we have before, we have an expansion on the work of Christ, particularly chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice again that what John zooms in on is the life-giving, turning away of wrath, love of God in Christ. Now, these things that I've mentioned are familiar already, but there are some new things that are worth commenting on. First, slightly as an aside, notice the God is love statements, 4:8 and 4:16. Here, they are used as part of this discriminating argument. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And verse 16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. Again, this is part of John's discriminating argument. Who loves God, who doesn't? Why is it worth mentioning these words for us? Because in our age, those two statements, God is love, are two of the most abused statements in Scripture. Verse 16 is regularly wheeled out at weddings. Well, that's okay. That's the least abusive thing to do with it, I think. More significantly, God is love is commonly used as the controlling statement about God in the Bible. Many Christians view this as the most important thing that can be said about God, the uber attribute of God that relativizes every other attribute. God is love, so he could never be angry, despite the fact, of course, that in verse 10, his anger is assumed. That's why you need propitiation. Or the full-on open theist, God is sensitive, responsive love, so he could never exercise unilateral sovereign power despite the insistence in verse 10, again, that his love is not so much sensitive and responsive, but proactive and overwhelming. He takes the initiative. He turns away the wrath. He does stuff to save us from a perishing world. Now, God's love is not the controlling metaphor in the Bible. It really isn't. It's not even the first metaphor that John has used. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Interestingly, that's a slightly less attractive controlling metaphor because it talks about purity. Neither is God's love a statement about God's eternal being or his Trinitarian nature or his inner essence. No, in its context, it's a statement about God's saving actions towards a sinful world. Look at it again, verse 8. Anyone who does not love the brothers sacrificially does not know God at all, because God has loved the brothers sacrificially, as I'll unpack in verses 10 and 11. You see, the superior lack of love in those who've departed shows that the departed do not share God's character. That's the point that's being made here. God acts generously and kindly towards humanity, but they do not act that way towards the ones that God has rescued. But there is something here that we've not really paid attention to yet in our studies, although John has already mentioned it. It's that God's love for us is a pattern of our love for one another. Two things are mentioned about the pattern of God's love for us. Look at verse 9 again. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. God's love for us, the pattern for our love for one another, is an initiative-taking love. Apparently, this is an important dimension of the kind of love we need to demonstrate towards one another. And second, it's a propitiating love, verse 10. The love that John mentions in God is a love that turns away anger. His own anger turned away from us by his activity. Now, I think care needs to be taken here. But if verse 11, we are to love one another according to the pattern with which God has loved us, then maybe the love that we are to demonstrate towards one another is a love big enough to conquer even deserved anger. More of that in a moment. One other thing worth noticing before we come to some implications is that we're told that the love we're to show does things for one another. Look at the seen and unseen language in this chapter. Twice, John mentions that God is not visible. Look at 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. There's a negative example. Look at 4:12. No one has ever seen God, echoing words from John chapter 1 there. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I think the point that's being made here is this. We cannot now directly see God's love for us. He is invisible. But we can see his love for us worked out in the love of others for us. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is brought to its proper end in us. Our love for one another in some ways demonstrates God's love for us in a way that we can see. Second, our love for one another gives confidence for the day of judgment. Look at verse 17. Again, the love of perfection, the idea of perfection is used here, something being brought to its proper end. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, that is to say, as he is loving towards us, so also are we in this world. As God's love is brought to its proper end in our love for one another, that, says John, gives us confidence for the day of judgment. It reassures us that things will go well on the day of judgment. Here it's contrasted with fear, verse 18. Do you notice that? Perplexing little statement. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Why does he mention fear here? Well, perhaps because the ordinary believer, looking at the life and listening to the teaching of those who've departed, felt anxious about themselves, fearful about the day of judgment. Is there something I lack? Is there something I need to acquire that they have to offer? John says, I think, no, the way to be confident for the day of judgment is not to follow them and their teaching and desire what they say they can provide, but rather to love one another. That will reassure us of God's love for us and help us not to be fearful for the day of judgment. In short, when you see the love of God being shown to you by those you also love, that will give you confidence for the last day. Is that not a wonderful thing? It's a wonderful resource, that. Put these two together, and we see that love for the brothers is not merely a desirable end in itself, a nice thing to do. It's a means to an end. Why does John want them to love one another? Because if they do, they will be reassured by that love of the love of the unseen God for them. And they will be reassured about the day of judgment to come. Loving one another is not a peripheral thing in the Christian life or in the life of a congregation. It is a key to us being confident in God's love, something that God has generously provided for us to reassure us of his love. And it's a key part of keeping us confident in the apostles' teaching. Why this big emphasis in this letter on loving one another? Because he wants to keep them in. He wants to keep them confident in the apostles' teaching and keep them loving one another, because that will keep them confident in the apostles' teaching and loving one another. A key tool that God has provided for holding us in to the network of light and joy in this passing world is the love of God demonstrated through one another. So, if there is not cross-shaped love, one of God's greatest provisions for Christian security and assurance is fundamentally lacking. Let's have a couple of reflections. Our time is gone. Let's reflect on the movement from beginning to end of this section. First, let me reflect on the proportions in these imperatives. John's readers lived through difficult times. Dangerous people, peril for believers. But notice the balance between these opening and closing imperatives. Don't love them, short and sharp. Love one another. Long, expanded, full of content, full of motivation and explanation. We too live in very difficult times. A time of huge departure from gospel truth. Very easy in difficult times to spend too much time on the dangerous people and on the peril. Now, of course, it needs to be done. John does not shortchange his readers in that department. But the weight of his imperative is on loving one another, and that at difficult times is often neglected. There's a proportion thing here that we would be wise to follow. Second, there's a pattern thing here that would be wise to follow. John's readers lived in difficult times. Confusion, divided loyalties, no doubt great personal hurts, disappointments, some people doing the wrong things, not seeing clearly, getting angry with one another. You can imagine it. How easy it is at times of confusion, distress, pressure, to offend others or to take offense quickly. John says, love one another in the same way that God has loved you. We live in difficult times when irritation is easy, offense is easily given and easily taken, and friendships between real brothers and sisters are very fragile and no doubt have suffered. And at such times, it is worth remembering that the pattern of love we are to follow is an initiative-taking pattern and a personal hurt-absorbing pattern. Even the absorbing of right anger. So easy, isn't it, to stand away from others at difficult times, to pull up the drawbridge, batten down the hatches, grumpily do our own thing, become isolated, fragmented. We live in difficult times, be in no doubt about that, brothers and sisters. But at such times, the person reading 1 John needs to ask, where is my love? If we lack it for one another, we lack one of God's greatest provisions for keeping us in the truth and keeping us confident for the day of judgment, keeping us in that eternal network of life and light and joy, which amazingly has been brought to us through the Apostles' Gospel. Where is my love? Let's pray together. Just a few minutes to reflect on what God has said to us, and then we'll pray together. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God thus loved us, we also ought to love one another. Gracious God, we thank you that you have taken the initiative in stepping towards a sinful world, stepping towards us at great cost, absorbing in yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit, your right anger at sin. We pray that increasingly the same pattern might be manifest among us, and that that would be very fruitful in keeping us in the Apostles' teaching, and in love for the brothers, and in confidence for the last day. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.